This morning we have the great privilege of coming on the table. And as we do so, I want us to take some time to reflect upon what Jesus experienced right after he instituted this table, what he experienced right before he was arrested, and that is what he experienced in Gethsemane. And the Gospels help us tremendously because they show us all that he experienced. For example, we see that he experienced deep sorrow in Matthew 26, 36. He said, "I am very sorrowful, even to death." As he was preparing for the cross, his heart, his soul was filled with sorrow. But there's even more. We see that he experienced a sense of fear and trepidation, even prayed to his Father, Matthew 26, 39. "If you will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done." He sensed that he experienced a sense of fear and trepidation at all that lay ahead of him. He also experienced physical weariness. In Luke 22, 43, we read that an angel actually appeared and strengthened him. That's the toll that this had on him, that physically and spiritually he was weary. And finally, we see also that he experienced tremendous agony. Luke 22, 44 says that he became so anxious that his sweat became like deep drops of blood. Make no mistake about it, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced soul-wrenching turmoil as he was preparing for what was ahead of him. And why was he experiencing such turmoil? Well, it was because he was about to be arrested. He was about to be tried and tortured and killed. But why? Well, because he was going to bear the wrath of God. He was going to enter into God's judgment. But why? He was going to take our place. He was going to bear our sin. He was going to bear the weight and the guilt and the punishment due for us in our sin. Now tell me, dear friends, when was the last time that you felt sorrow and fear and agony over your sin? Do yourself a favor and compare Jesus' turmoil over the sin that he was bearing, the fear and anguish of soul that he was feeling over our sin, and compare that with how you feel about your sin. Compare that with how you are perhaps oftentimes flippant about sin, easily indulging in it, overlooking it. See, when we see the comparison, when we see this comparison, William Perkins says, we see the hardness of our heart. In that we never so much as sigh for our sin, which caused the Son of God to sweat water and blood. Dear friends, what this means for us now as we come to this table is that this table is for repentance. We need to come to this table to see how serious our sin is, to see the sorrow that it caused the Lord Jesus Christ, our pride, our lust, our envy, our greed. We need to see how much it weighed upon him, and we need to be moved to sorrow. Sorrow that produces repentance. We need to come to this table and turn away from our sin. As you receive the bread this morning, I want to ask you, as you receive that bread, to pray that the Lord would break your heart over your sin. That you'd no longer play games with it, no longer entertain it, but rather that he would break your heart over your sin, and so that he would lead you to present your sin to him for forgiveness. That he would cleanse you of your sin. But what that also means for us is that this table is not just for repentance, it's also for faith. Jesus endured the sorrow and fear and agony of sin for us so that we would not be drowned by the sorrow, fear, and agony of sin. Jesus bore our sin so that we don't have to bear it any longer. He took our place, as we just sung, which means that we can be free from the sorrow of sin. We can be free of its guilt and its punishment if we would but believe upon Him. If we would again place our faith in Him as our substitute and our Savior. As we receive the cup this morning, I want you to receive this morning with faith. Faith that He is able to wash you clean and cleanse you of all your sin, that His blood is able to wash you whiter than snow. And so receive the cup this morning with faith for cleansing. See, at this table, we come to see all that Jesus gave for us, His body, His blood, to save us. And that wasn't easy for Him. It required sorrow and fear and anxiety, weariness, and He endured it all for you, for me. And so at this table, we remember all that He did, all that He experienced. But at this table, we also come to have our repentance and our faith renewed. This table isn't just a mere remembrance. It's a means of being revived in our faith this morning. And so approach this table this morning with a desire to be renewed in your faith and your repentance to Him. It must be said at this point also, if you haven't yet repented of your sin, if you haven't yet believed upon Jesus and placed your faith in Him, I would encourage you to rather let these elements pass you by and come speak to us. We'd love to speak to you about the Lord Jesus Christ and what this table means and what the requirements of this table are in terms of faith and repentance. And so first know this Lord Jesus before you partake of these elements. I'm going to quickly pray and then we'll distribute the elements as we seek the Lord in prayer as we prepare ourselves. Now let's pray together. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we want to thank You that You have so loved us that You gave Your Son for us. And Lord Jesus, we want to thank You that in Your love You gave Yourself for us. And You endured the full soul-wrenching despair of sin for us. You felt its sorrow, You felt its despair. You allowed Your body and soul to be crushed under the weariness of sin, the weight of sin. And You did that so that we would be freed from it. And so as we remember this morning, as we receive this bread and this cup, would You cause our hearts and our minds to again be shocked and horrified by sin? All that it costs You, all that You experience for it, and help us to again be revulsed by it, to no longer play games with sin, to leave it behind for the sake of clinging to You by faith. Thank You that You became our sin-bearing substitute so that by faith in You we would be forgiven and cleansed. But not just that, that we'd be accepted as Your children, that we'd be free in You, bearing Your righteousness upon us so that we would be accepted before You. As we partake of these elements, would You revive again our faith? Would You stir again a movement of repentance in our lives so that this table would do accomplish Your purposes in renewing us and nourishing us in our walk with You? For Your glory we pray. We pray for these elements. Bless it to us. Bless us as we obey now. And would You be glorified, we ask. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
As the stewards are collecting your cups, if would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2. And We're going to consider a fairly lengthy section today. I trust that you have done what I asked at the beginning of the series, that you would be reading ahead the passage of Scripture that we are going to consider each week. We certainly can't read chapter 2, 3, and 4 today in its entirety. We're going to work through it in the sermon. But let's just read a couple of verses from the beginning of verse 6. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, and we'll read through to verse 18, and that'll just set the scene for the passage that we're going to consider this morning. "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and are fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Verse 12, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away." Just so far in God's Word this morning, please keep that section in your Bible open as we refer to that and the rest of the chapters in our time this morning. Last week, if you were here, you will know that we considered chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, about living now in the light of the future glory which awaits us in the ultimate kingdom of King Jesus, living now in the present in the light of that future glory. But today's passage in chapter 2, verse 6, all the way through to chapter 4, verse 1, takes a very somber turn as Isaiah now confronts the people of Israel with the reality of God's judgment against those who live not in the light of that future glory, but who live in the light of the present glory, as if all of what is around us today is the ultimate reality. And so Isaiah introduces us to a phrase called the day of the Lord. It's a phrase which the rest of Scripture has a lot to say about as a day of judgment, a day of great fear, of dread for those who are God's enemies, but also a day of great blessing and joy for those who truly love God. Just have a look at verse 12. "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." So the wonderful encouragement of Isaiah in the previous section to tell us about the glories that await those who belong to God's ultimate kingdom is now replaced by a message of warning. It's a message of judgment to those who have no regard for the Lord or for his glory or for the worship of him. Now, what is particularly sad about these two chapters is that this message of judgment was not being given to the pagan nations around Israel, to those people out there who did not know God or care anything about God. No, these words that we are going to consider this morning of judgment are being given to Judah and to Jerusalem. They've been given to God's very own people who had turned their backs on him in wickedness and idolatry. And so I want us to consider this passage today under four broad headings, which I hope will help us to understand what God was saying to his people then and what God is saying to us now to know and obey as his people today. And so firstly, let's look at the reasons for God's judgment. The reasons for God's judgment. Look back at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us that God has rejected his people because, and then a list of reasons follow, and we'll consider those reasons in a moment. But turn ahead to the end of this section, chapter 3, or the middle, chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. This makes it very clear that God's judgment is ultimately being brought upon his people by themselves. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Again, the word because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. So this passage of judgment is one of really self-inflicted judgment. And it's important to keep in mind, because as we turn now to the reasons for God's judgment on Israel and Judah, we may be surprised to find that many, if not all, of the things which they are being judged for are the very things which our society today does not consider to be sinful, or certainly not deserving of judgment. And in actual fact, our society celebrates and parades these sins in the open. And so the first reason that God gives for his judgment against his people is found in verse 6, and that is mysticism and superstition. Verse 6 says, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and are fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners." Now, the Bible makes it clear that any form of dabbling into mysticism and spiritualism and superstition, like consulting fortune tellers and other such practices, is clearly forbidden. Look at Deuteronomy 18, just one passage. "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead." And so the first thing that we are told is that God's judgment was coming against his people because of their toleration of and participation in the sins of the East, the sins of the pagan nations around them, various forms of mysticism and superstitious practices. And again, we might be tempted to think, well, surely we, enlightened modern Christians of the 21st century, we can't be guilty of that in our day and age. But we most certainly are. Think of how much is happening in our country today, in our city of Johannesburg today, around consulting the spirits of the dead. Think of ancestral worship, which is prevalent across our nation, the various practices of sangomas and traditional healers to seek out the future, to communicate with the spirits of the dead. What about the more westernized version of that, which we find in almost every newspaper and magazine and website these days, the daily horoscopes, the reading of the stars to predict fortunes and futures? We turn occult practices into board games for entertainment. We embrace various forms of magic, spells, incantations, wizardry, and other blatantly evil practices into the most popular children's books today, into blockbuster TV series and movies. And so often, all of this Eastern mysticism and superstitious practice is carried out by people who call themselves Christians. And we feel so enlightened because we've opened up our minds and our ways to adopt all kinds of different philosophies, and then we celebrate how progressive we are. Well, Isaiah is saying that the day of the Lord's judgment is coming because of these things. because the people of God have prostituted themselves to the gods of this age and have adopted and practiced the false philosophies of the world's religious systems. So God says in verse 14 of chapter 2, the day of the Lord's judgment will be a day against all the lofty mountains and all the uplifted hills. Now, if you were here last time, you will remember that the mountains and the hills were the symbolic places where the pagan nations believed their various gods to reside. And we saw in chapter 2, verse 2, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be elevated above all the mountains of the other gods. Now we see that all of these places of false worship, all the locations for mysticism and superstition, will be brought low in God's judgment. There is nothing progressive about embracing something which God declares to be the focus of his judgment. The second reason for God's judgment of his people in this is materialism. In verse 7, their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Now, I don't need to convince you that we are living in the most pervasively materialistic age in all of history globally. And because this is so, we might be quite surprised to find that God views materialism as a reason for his wrath and his judgment, especially in the light of the so-called prosperity gospel which is being preached today, which says that actually when you become a Christian, God is going to bless you with much silver and gold and many treasures. But here we see that God's view of material things is so different to ours. God sees the things of this world, money, gold, silver, treasures, as a means by which we as his people should live to the glory of the one who gives us every good and precious and perfect gift. We are to live as faithful stewards of the ultimate King Jesus and his kingdom. But what we find in verse 7 and what we see in our world today is the worshipping and the valuing of gold and silver, cars and clothes, houses and careers, gadgets and gizmos. All of these things are an end in themselves. They become for us the secret to happiness and identity and security. Look down to verse 16. That on that day of the Lord's judgment, he will be set against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful crafts. Now, the ships of Tarshish was a reference to the great advances being made at the time in maritime technology. What the ships of Tarshish enabled was global economic trade and commerce. And just like in our day, if you move in the circles of the rich and the famous, what is the sign of ultimate affluence? Well, it's the beautiful crafts. And this is not speaking about arts and crafts. This is speaking about vessels, luxury yachts, and private jets. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things in themselves. But for God's people, they'd become a trap. Their land, God's land, had become filled with these things. They had become so attached to these things that they had lost sight of God and his grand redemptive purposes for his people. And so we don't even need to look very far and wide in our city of Joburg to see people chasing after these things. Money, success, independence, beautiful crafts of this world, bikes, be those the pedal version or the motorized version, cars, boats, jets, chasing after financial independence and an early retirement of wealth and leisure. God says, I have a day. I have a day which is set against all that is proud and lofty, against all the ships of international economies, stock markets, financial institutions, share portfolios, against all the beautiful creations of this world, and they will be brought low. Then in the third place, God reveals that his day of judgment is coming against power and self-reliance. Look at the second half of verse 7. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Now, horses and chariots in those days were the symbol of a country's military power. And the more you had, the more likely you were to succeed in battle, and the more power you would gain over the nations around you. And so today, we have our own horses and chariots, don't we? To exert power and self-reliance. We have nuclear weapons, aircraft carriers, nuclear submarines, combat helicopters, stealth fighter jets, long-range artillery cannons. We have intercontinental ballistic missiles, and we, as we see on the news, often have nations parading tens of thousands of elite military forces. But there's also more to power and self-reliance than military prowess. Think about things like oil reserves, strong currencies, stable economies, natural resources. All of these things lead to a nation's sense of power, of self-reliance, of arrogance, something which God said should never be. Because He is the God of all power, and He has created governments to serve on His behalf as vice regents. And all the natural resources that every country has belong to God. But we see this even on a personal level, don't we? Much of what we strive for in our jobs, in the decisions we make towards other people, reveals a heart which ultimately seeks power and self-reliance. We want to get to a place where we have enough money and enough influence to not need to be accountable to anyone else, not to be dependent on anyone else, so that, as our modern world says, we can control our own destiny. So in verse 15 of chapter 2, we read that God will come against every high tower, every fortified wall, and He will demolish them. In other words, whatever we look to other than God for our protection and security and independence is something which God says He will destroy. He will judge. And we can see something of what Judah was relying on. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. And I don't think we have to try very hard to make up our own list of things which we as a city, which we as a country rely on instead of God, for the application of this point to become intensely personal. Then in the fourth place, we see that God is going to judge His people for their idolatry. Take a look at verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. Now, here God is addressing the whole area of religion and the things which they were worshipping. And what were they worshipping? In direct violation to the first and the second commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in any form and bow down and worship it. And so we can understand that God's anger coming against His people when He sees that the land which He had given to His people was filled with idols. But notice, not even the imported idols from the pagan nations around them. That would have been bad enough for Israel, but they were worshipping the idols which their own hands had made. Verse 8 says it's idols that their own fingers have made. And then verse 9 shows us a land full of people bowing down. Literally, it means to be humbled and brought low as they prostrate themselves before the objects of worship which their own hands have made. It's really pathetic, actually. How low can you go than to bow down in worship of something which your own fingers have made. So Isaiah's request to God is this: leave them there. Don't forgive them. The Hebrew literally means, Lord, don't raise them up. Leave them on the ground before their idols. Let's see in verse 18 what God says he will do on the day of his judgment regarding the idols. Look at verse 18. And the idols shall utterly pass away. The people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold which they made for themselves to worship. They're going to throw them where? To the moles and to the bats. To enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliff from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Let's just pause here for a moment. What are you relying on as your functional God this morning? It's most likely not some statue on the mantelpiece. Maybe that. But our hearts are very good at producing idols, the things that we look to for identity and for security and for validation. And then we worship them. How? Through our priorities and through our time and through our money. Perhaps it's your social network or your spouse or your kids or your sport or your academics or your career or your desire for acceptance or your passion for pleasure or your business or your pedal bike or your motorbike. Well, whatever it is, God is showing us this morning that those things that we hold so dear will be exposed one day for what they really are as worthless idols, and we will throw them to the moles and the bats. And then the final reason which God gives for his impending judgment of his people is sensuality and selfism. Now, this is not seen as directly as the other points, but it's clear as we scan over these two chapters that the words pride, haughty, lofty, and lifted occur about 16 times in this passage. And so the real thrust of this section is that God is setting himself against self-worship. The self-worship of people in their pride, their love of self, as they elevate themselves above God. And this really is the root problem behind all idolatry, is it not? It's the love of self. Whenever men love themselves, the sin of sensuality is not far away. Sensuality means to chase after that which pleases the senses. And so chapter 3, verse 16, paints a very graphic picture of the self-absorption of the woman in Jerusalem. Just showing how big a problem this issue of sensuality had become. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves. I mean, this list is exhausting for a man, by the way. The headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. It's like walking through clear water. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men, by the way, are not exempt. They shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gate shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground, and seven women in that day shall take hold of one man. That'll be the ratio, seven men to one man, because the rest of the men are dead. And those seven women will say, listen, we'll eat our own bread and we'll wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Now again, you would not think that Isaiah was writing into a very different culture of 2,700 years ago, because his description of sensuality and selfism could have been taken right out of our city today. We are saturated by a society which is obsessed with beauty. Everything these days is about looking more beautiful for longer. And that applies to men and women equally. It's about attaching the value of us as people to our looks and figures and six-packs and the number that we can bench press. Think about the cosmetic industry, the hair industry, the clothing industry, the tattoo industry, the plastic surgery industry, the jewelry industry, the gym and fitness industry, the supplement industry, the entertainment industry. These are all multi-billion dollar industries around the worship of self and sensuality. Well, says God, the day is coming when his judgment will be revealed against all forms of self-worship and the sensuality of this age. Can I just get you to think a little bit this morning about our generation's obsession with selfies? Me at the center of every photograph. Me at the center of every post. I mean, 10 years ago, if you were out traveling and you saw something beautiful, maybe an amazing sunset or a view of a mountain or an incredible creature like a lion or an elephant or an eagle, you would take a photo of that and you would print it out and maybe show it to a friend to get them to admire the beauty of what you had seen. But today we take the camera and we turn it around and we stretch out our arms and we make sure that we are at the center and the sunset's in the background. How different are we really from the people of God 2,700 years ago? Well, there we have five reasons for God's impending judgment on his people Israel and Judah. For having turned away from the living God to chase after all kinds of idols of this world. Now, doesn't this list concern you this morning? Because every one of these things are things which we not only find in our society out there today, but we find it among Christians in the church. If the Lord were to return today, what would he find the posture of your heart to be? Would he find your heart lifted up, looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ because you live every day now in the light of that future glory? Or would he find your heart bowed down to the ground in worship of yourself and the things that your fingers have made? Now I get that all this talk about judgment is not popular today. Actually, has it ever been? I'm not sure. But let's be honest, as we've considered this impending day of the Lord, and especially if you read through the details of this passage, maybe you feel that all of this is a little bit extreme. Yes, Clinton, I know we're not perfect, but all of this talk of judgment seems a little bit far-fetched. Surely God is a God of love, and he will not destroy the wicked like this. So in the second place, just very briefly, I want you to just see the reality of God's judgment. It's in verse 19 to 21. The day of the Lord's judgment is indeed coming and it cannot be avoided. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Then he goes on to describe that in that day there will be no government, no human leadership to turn to for help in that day. The entire leadership of the earth will come under God's judgment and will be removed, so that he says that even naughty little boys and babies will become rulers of the land. I think that's already happened sometimes. We don't have to look at it this morning. We don't have time. But if you think Isaiah is exaggerating, can I encourage you to go home, go and read Matthew chapter 24, the words of the Lord Jesus himself about that day. Can I encourage you to go and read Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 to 7, about what the Apostle John says that day will be like? The reality of this day of the Lord's judgment cannot be avoided. Jesus was at pains to make sure we understood that. And so you might get to this point then with me and feel, well then, Clinton, is there any hope? If we look at the church today, if we look at our own hearts as Christians, surely we cannot escape the judgment of God. And if there's no hope for us as the people of God, if God's going to judge us so severely and terribly, then who else can stand? So this raises the very important question. What is the purpose of God's judgment? Is it to destroy? Is it to wipe out all those who sin against him? So what I want us to see in the third place in this morning is that in the middle of this whole section on judgment is a wonderful verse which gives us God's purpose. God's purpose in warning his people of this coming judgment. Look at verse 22. We have God's call for repentance. It's a command, really. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Now that must be seen, that verse 22 must be seen in the light of the previous chapter or the previous message where we looked at chapter 2, verse 5. Remember what we saw last time. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. God's desire and purpose is that his people would turn from their wickedness. That they would stop trusting in humans, stop regarding man as being worthy of praise and worship. After all, what is man but just a creature with breath in his lungs? And when God removes the breath, of what account is he? Who in this world can save you? That's the question you need to grapple with this morning. Who in this world can provide you with security and protection on that day of the Lord's judgment? No one, says Isaiah. So stop trusting in man. And the implication is turn back to God. Now, the whole message of the Bible really is a repeated cry from God to his people to repent. To turn back to God and receive his forgiveness, to walk in his favor. I've just listed a number of both Old and New Testament passages. If you want to jot them down, go and read them, and you will see that God's posture towards sinners throughout the Bible is one of appealing for repentance, patient, loving warnings of judgment so that we would repent. Ultimately, we need to realize that God's judgment does not fall on those who sin, but on those who refuse to repent. So we've seen in these chapters the reasons for God's judgment, and they are true of us today in many respects. We've seen the reality of God's judgment. We can't avoid it. But also that this warning of judgment is a means by which God calls us back to himself. Now, if Isaiah had stopped at the end of chapter 3, despite this call to repentance, there would actually be no gospel. There would be no good news, because the history of the Bible and the history of mankind reveals that despite God's patience, despite his loving calls to repentance towards sinners, when left to ourselves, we turn again and again and again to our own sin and to the idols of our hearts. If left to ourselves, we will only ever secure eternal judgment. But praise God, we see in the final place this morning God's salvation through the branch in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 2. This section on the day of the Lord's judgment also reveals that on that day, there will be a day of great blessing for the true people of God. There's going to be a remnant, a few who remain in proportion to the masses. And it will be a day of blessing which comes not from their own efforts to succeed at being righteous, but it will be a day of salvation, blessing which is found outside of ourselves in the person here whom Isaiah refers to as the branch of the Lord. Let's read verses 2 to 4. In that day, so it's the same day, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord's wrath, the day of the Lord's punishment against sin. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Now we know that the majority will be destroyed, but there are survivors. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Now, who or what is the branch of the Lord that Isaiah is referring to here? Well, we're not going to jump ahead, but chapter 11, verse 1 tells us undeniably that the branch of the Lord is none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, verse 4 brings us really to the very heart of the gospel. The question we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: how is it possible that God's judgment of sin can produce a holy people? Surely God's judgment against sinners will ultimately destroy them. How is it possible that a sinful people, as we've seen Israel and Judah to be, as we know ourselves to be, how is it possible that a sinful people can become holy? Look at verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. This is exactly what the branch will do. This is what we saw God promised he would do back in chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And the question is, how? How is that possible? Well, says Isaiah, this is what the branch will accomplish. This is indeed what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. This is what Shane spoke about this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become holy. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He gives this long list of sins, a New Testament list of sins equivalent to Isaiah's list of sins, which he says disqualifies us from entering into heaven. And then he says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The point Isaiah is trying to make is that the day of God's judgment is coming against all those who are proud and refuse to repent. But for those who do repent, for those who believe in the branch, for those who turn to Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord's judgment has already fallen upon Jesus on the cross. I didn't speak to Shane about his devotion this morning around the Lord's table, but he shared something this morning of the anguish, of the terror of the day of the Lord's judgment as he experienced it on the cross. Everything this passage says will fall on the wicked on that day. Everything in this passage that you and I deserve, Jesus took upon himself on the cross. And so Isaiah ends off this section by showing us something wonderful, again, of the coming kingdom of God, what it will be like for that remnant, for those few who remain in Jerusalem. Look at verse 5 and 6. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. What Isaiah is referring to here is the Old Testament glory of the Lord, which descended on the tabernacle, on the Holy of Holies in the wilderness, as the symbolic presence of God with man. But in that Old Testament context, not one Israelite could access the presence of God lest they be destroyed, except the high priest once a year, carrying the blood of the offering for the sacrifice of sins. But now, Isaiah says, on the great and awesome day of the Lord, he's telling us that the presence of God will descend over the whole of Mount Zion and over all her people. Isn't that incredible? Once the branch, the Messiah, has taken upon himself the day of the Lord's judgment for the sins of his people, once he has purified his people, once he has made them holy by his own righteousness, then God will descend and will dwell among all of his people, and he will become our shelter and our refuge. And the New Testament tells us that that has already begun now in the church. We are the temple of the living God, and he dwells within us by his Spirit, and the church is just a shadow of that reality which awaits. The fiery judgment that purifies God's people, it fell on Jesus on the cross. And so that day of the Lord now becomes for us who believe a day of refuge, not terror, a day of protection. This is protection language, refuge language, not punishment. Remember the passage we read last week about the New Jerusalem? Where we as Christians are headed, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So my question to you this morning is your name recorded in the New Jerusalem? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If so, are you looking forward to and hastening the day of the Lord? Are you living now with eternity in mind? But if you are not, how long will you continue to reject the patient pleading and the loving warnings of God? To stop trusting in man, to stop trusting in the idols that you have created, turn to Jesus Christ, turn to the branch today to save you from the day of the Lord's judgment, and to turn that day into a day of eternal blessing. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you that you are indeed a God of great grace and patience and kindness towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, Lord, we want to acknowledge that as your people here today, the majority of us, we are so prone to wander, so prone, as we were reminded around the table, to take sin lightly and to forget what our sin cost Jesus. So, Lord, as we contemplate the wrath and the terror of the judgment we deserve, may we turn our eyes afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ who bore that on our behalf, and may we truly live lives of gratitude and joy in the Lord, of obedient service and worship of King Jesus and his ultimate kingdom. And Lord, for those today who are not there, won't you continue by your Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin, to convict them of the judgment that is to come, and to draw them to faith in the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.